Matthew 11:20-30. Then he began to denounce the cities where most of his mighty works had been done, because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I tell you that it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you. At that time, Jesus declared, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such ways your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light.
You pray with me. God, we hear from your word lots of things this morning. We've heard already by your Spirit through the song. It's ministered to each person's room in a different way. Some of us may be under condemnation right now and guilt for sin in our hearts. Some of us may just be sitting at the throne room, just ready to receive every word and balm of hope that you have for us today. Father, we hear Jesus telling us that he wants to give us a rest that comes through our putting his yoke on us. And Father, we may not even know what that means, but we want rest. So many of us are weary and burdened and tired. And so I pray today by your Spirit that we would see the truth of your word, that the point of this revealed word would become real to us by the illumination of the Holy Spirit in this place today, using this weak vessel that stands behind this metal pulpit. And I pray that your word would be lifted up in this room and in the hearts of men and women and boys and girls, and that the Spirit would drive it deep into their hearts and create anchors of hope and joy and peace that will get us through not just today, but the days of our lives, the suffering that is coming for many of us, the struggles that many of us are facing right now, that we would ground even our happiness in the right things, in an eternal joy and an eternal hope. Father, only you can make these things happen. We can't work ourselves into a frenzy this morning and hope for that kind of work to happen, but your Spirit right now can change us. You can call lost people that are in this room and maybe in the visibility of our cameras right now out of darkness into everlasting light and joy. But only you can do that. My words can't do that. This service can't do that. But you've shown us again and again that you reveal truth to people, that you change people, and that's your masterful plan that was set forward before the foundation of the world. And so we just pray you do it today. In Christ's glorious name, amen. If you've ever been told much of anything, there's this danger that you become responsible for what you're told. Yeah, think about maybe a middle school kid, and your friend tells you a secret and says, don't tell anyone, right? So you become the bearer of the weight of this friend's secret. Like, now you have a responsibility for what you do with those words, what you do with that language. But the reality is, knowledge always brings responsibility. I mean, I remember many times where I would try to ignore what I knew to be the speed limit in a particular area. Because, you know, if you don't know, then you just kind of get to pick what speed limit you want in that particular area. But with knowledge comes responsibility. And once you know, there is a level of significance and responsibility that's applied to you. And that's much of what Jesus is pressing here today in our passage. The context, remember that Matthew 11 begin with, first 19 verses we tried to get through last week, is that Jesus was responding to the anxiety of his cousin John the Baptist, who in the midst of suffering, in the midst of the struggles that he was facing, in the midst of unmet expectations of Jesus, is doubting, and Jesus seems to send back assurance for John. But then, after assuring John in his doubt, he seems to begin to judge the crowd at large who is doubting who he is when they see him. And so here we have these two examples of some people receive God's gift of revelation, and it leads to rest and joy and hope, and others face judgment for rejecting the revelation. I believe that's the main point of this passage. God's gift of revelation brings rest to those who receive and judgment to those who reject. Remember that word revelation, which might be a weird word to you, because it's like, isn't that weird book at the end of the Bible? Revelation simply means that which is revealed. And in Scripture, it's generally speaking of the truth of God that's been made known. And in this particular case, we're seeing that Christ, the Messiah, as he comes, has been revealed. The Messiah has been made known. The Savior of God has been made known. That's already been clear. It should have been clear to John the Baptist through the things he was doing. It should be clear to the crowds through the things he's doing. But at the end of our section last week, like verses 16 to 19, you recall Jesus says, you fickle crowd, like John the Baptist came living an ascetic lifestyle and you rejected him saying he had a demon. I came living a celebrative lifestyle and you rejected me saying I was a glutton and a drunkard. He's like, you are rejecting revelation. And he makes that clear here. The outline is fourfold today as we move through this. First, revelation leads to responsibility. Second, revelation is given by grace. Third, revelation is mediated by the Son. And fourth and finally, revelation results in rest. So the first four verses, 20 through 24, which actually five verses, I think, revelation leads to responsibility. Look at what Jesus is saying here. So immediately following him saying, you fickle crowd, you don't listen to the ascetic John, you don't listen to the celebrative Jesus. He says, then he began to denounce the cities where most of his mighty works had been done because they did not repent. And what we see in verses 20 to 22 first, and then again in verse 23 and 24, is Jesus kind of makes a comparison between some current cities of his, cities that he's been ministering in there in Galilee during his ministry, and other cities that faced judgment. I think you could say that in verses 20 to 22, he says there's a place of mighty works, which is where he's currently at, versus a place of paganism. I don't want to get deep into geographical history, but you do have to understand a little bit of all these city titles that are thrown in here. So if you look there in verse 21, there's a woe to you Chorazin or Chorazon. Woe to you Bethsaida. Then later we're going to see the town Capernaum. What I want you about to know about those three towns is all three of those are contemporary towns of Jesus. They're all towns, Capernaum especially. We've seen it a lot in the scriptures already. Bethsaida has a little information in the Gospels about it. We know that at Bethsaida, or at least Luke tells us that in Bethsaida, Jesus is, or outside of Bethsaida is where he feeds the 5,000. Luke tells us about, or actually Mark tells us about a miracle in Bethsaida, a healing of a blind man. But we don't get tons of information. And to be honest, the word Chorazin, the town Chorazin, the only other place we have that in all of the New Testament is in Luke's parallel account of this very thing. We aren't told of any event that happens there. Yet, Jesus is able to say about these three cities that are all in the Galilee region where he's been ministering, doing his itinerant prophet ministry, going from town to town, preaching the truth that the kingdom of heaven is at hand, repent, doing mighty works. It's what it says here that in these cities that he's denouncing, Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum, he did most of his mighty works. He didn't do most of his mighty works in Jerusalem, the capital city. He did most of his mighty works, according to Jesus' words here, in these three cities, predominantly in this area. This is the place, this is the focus of Jesus' prophetic, messianic, powerful ministry. These three towns, this region of Galilee. The other towns are more historic towns, though Tyre and Sidon exists at this time. Jesus is going to be referencing it as the prophetic oracles used to reference it. Because Tyre and Sidon were coastal cities on the Mediterranean coast that the Hebrew prophets regularly, under the inspiration of God, condemned. Because these were places of wickedness and rebellion and sin. And so he's going to compare these first two cities, these Jewish, Gentile, or Jewish Galilean cities where they worship Yahweh, where they try to live according to Torah, where they're trying to be good Jewish religious people. They raise their kids up in the synagogue. He's going to compare those cities to cities that have been judged historically by God. And there's weight to that. Jesus is saying something here that an Israelite from that region would have been more than uncomfortable by. They would have been scandalized by such a statement. You're comparing us, God's people, to the pagans that have been judged by God? And not only is he comparing them to them, he's actually saying, if you look closely, the pagans are better than you. Both times. It's not an easy statement. Jesus communicates here in these first two verses that if Chorazin and Bethsaida, or if Tyre and Sidon, I should say, had received the same revelations, I had done the same miracles in Tyre and Sidon, I had done preached the gospel in the same way in these two cities of judgment, they would have repented. But you don't. Did you catch that? Look at verse 21 again. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the mighty works done in you, current during my ministry, had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented. They would have turned from their sin long ago in sackcloth and ashes in mourning. Wow. We're going to skip verse 22 and come back to it. Verse 23. And you, Capernaum. Now, of all of these towns, Capernaum is the one that gets the highest billing in the scriptures. Capernaum is the place that Jesus has made his home during his public earthly ministry. We know that Peter has a house in Capernaum because we know from early on that Peter's mother-in-law is sick and they're in that house in Capernaum. Jesus has done, there's been record of all kinds of miraculous things done in Capernaum by Jesus. And if comparing Chorazin and Bethsaida to Tyre and Sidon was scandalous. What Jesus does with Capernaum would have been fundamentally humiliating. Humiliating. Look at what he says. Verse 23. You, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? And the understood answer in the text, because Greek has this unusual phrase where it ties the yes or no to a question to the way the question is answered. The understood answer is, no. Will you be exalted to heaven? Religious Capernaum, good Jewish people, will you be exalted to heaven? Absolutely not. You will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. Now listen, Sodom is proverbial for city of fundamental wickedness. Like, people would have used, like we still do in our culture, right? This word is still part of the English language for a reason. Like, it, in Jewish culture, if you said that city has gone to Sodom, it meant the worst that could be imagined. Because remember, Sodom in Genesis 19 is a city along with Gomorrah that Lot has moved into, Abraham's nephew. And God has told Abraham that he's coming down to judge Sodom because of the wickedness that has rose from Sodom. The stench of Sodom had risen to heaven to the point that God had to judge them. And Abraham begged God, well, if there's 100 righteous people, God said, I won't judge if there's 100 righteous. If there's 50 righteous people, God said, I won't judge if there's 50. If there's 10, if there's just 10 righteous people in this massive city, God, will you spare them for 10 people? And God said, yes. But Sodom wasn't spared because there wasn't 10 righteous people in Sodom. It was a seedbed of wickedness to the point that even the people who were spared did not come out unscathed. Lot and his daughters come out after being pushed out basically by the angels. Lot's wife, after being told by the angels, do not look back, looks back and dies for looking back. Right? Sodom is the epitome of evil to the Jewish mind. And Jesus says, Capernaum, Troy, if the mighty works that I have done here would have been done there, they would have repented and they would remain. And hear me. Two times here he says in this passage, to whom much is given, much is required. Look at verse 22. But I tell you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. Verse 24, but I tell you that it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom, destroyed by fire from the Lord, than a bunch of religious people in Capernaum who rejected the Messiah. To whom much is given, much is required. The point throughout this paragraph is clear. Those who have received great revelation will be judged more harshly than those who have not received great revelation. Listen, this is a scary reality, and it's re-emphasized in many places throughout Scripture. We could go to Luke chapter 12, the parable of the servant, where it says people will be judged by what they do with what they are given. It's where we hear, to those much is given, much is required. The parable of the talents emphasizes the same truth. The one who's given a lot is judged more significantly, has a greater expectation. Listen, church, I find a passage like this especially frightening for us in the American Western church that has an embarrassment of riches and opportunities to know and serve Jesus at every turn. Today in our world, there are many places, billions of people who still don't have a gospel witness in their culture in a way they can hear it. But we have churches preaching the gospel in almost every town in the land. Even if it's not a great message, even if it's not a perfect message, like the gospel is being preached throughout this land and has been since our foundations. Beyond that, we have English Bibles, English resources. We have more today. Today in our world, we have more resources available to the Christian in English on the internet than any culture has ever had in the history of the world. And we ignore it. We don't care. We're too busy with our lives and our pursuit of wealth and our pursuit of the American dream and whatever else it is. And we need to be cautious. We need to be cautious that we don't find ourselves like Capernaum and Chorazin, Bethsaida, being good religious people that miss the point of the Messiah, who reject his purposes in our lives. I promise you, based on the truth of Scripture, that much will be required of the American church on Judgment Day. Much will be required of you and I in Judgment Day for the embarrassment of riches we have at our fingertips and what we do with them or don't. So beware. Revelation leads to responsibility. With the joy of having all of these gospel riches, we have opportunity after opportunity, and that is glorious. But that opportunity comes with responsibility. Number two, that revelation is given by grace. Look at 25. Second paragraph begins kind of a shift a little bit, but it's still talking about revelation. I'm going to go through these next points pretty quickly compared to the first and last, but here we go. At that time, Jesus declared, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will." So here Jesus, after like painting this prophetic picture of woe over the cities that have rejected him, now he enters into the throne room of grace, and we get to like see the curtain pull back as Jesus is praying, speaking to his Father. He says, "I'm thankful, Father," or you could say, "I acknowledge, I confess." That word thank there can mean a little more than just like the idea of giving thanks. The idea is, "I acknowledge, I confess, Father, Lord of heaven and earth." And what's he acknowledging? What's he thanking God for? He's acknowledging that the Father, in his sovereignty, reveals and conceals according to his gracious will. The Father reveals, that's that word revelation, right? He reveals the truth to those whom he reveals the truth, and he conceals the truth to those whom he conceals the truth. And specifically, he's talking about, he conceals, or in this context, what Jesus is saying, he's concealing, he's hiding these things from the wise and understanding. What's the point? Is Jesus trying to communicate here that intelligent people, wise people, can't ever receive revelation? Well, of course not. Right? Jesus talks to wise people. He talks to wise Nicodemus. Right? There's wisdom even within his apostles. But I mean, you can get a really clear picture with a guy named Paul in Acts, right? Like, who's one of the smartest guys that Scripture portrays, period. And God chooses to eventually reveal himself to this guy and use him mightily. So Jesus is not saying, he's not communicating that intelligent people can't ever receive revelation. His point is, intelligent people cannot, will not receive revelation based on their wisdom, based on their understandings. You don't like figure things out and lay claim to God's revelation. It must be given. In the same way, right, little children that have not the significant reasoning powers, it's been revealed to them, while wise people can't. This is very similar to what Paul says over in 1 Corinthians 1, right? The wisdom of the world is foolishness to the Christian. The point is clear. God reveals to whom God reveals. It's very clear that it's by grace, not by human effort. Look at the next verse there, right? In verse 26, what's it say? Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. How is it that God reveals and conceals? He reveals to some and conceals from others. According to his gracious will. For such was your purpose. Before the foundation of the world, we know from Ephesians 1, God has revealed these things. Yet, we have this struggle in this text because Jesus has just proclaimed the responsibility of men and women to respond to revelation, to believe, not to reject. But they are called, right, to understand. Jesus, when he's talking, you think about the context here. When he's talking to God, he talks about God's gracious will. When he's talking to people, he says, turn from your sin. Why? Because nobody, like humans, can't affect what God has already done in his foreordained world. I know that's mysterious and that's beyond our comprehension, but if you hear the gospel and you repent and believe, you turn from your sin, you will be saved. You're responsible for what you do. And that has caused consternation with theologians and people who like to put everything in nice little boxes since the beginning of the church. But God does not need us to be in a box. God will do what God declares him to do. And he said that he is sovereign, he is chosen, he has done these things according to his gracious will, yet men and women are responsible to believe and turn from their sin. So, revelation is given by grace. Verse 27, third, revelation is mediated by the Son. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. This is one of those really, really big verses. Like, this says a bunch about who Christ is. One of the highest Christology verses in all of the Gospel of Matthew right here. And it's like first blush, first reading through, you may not even catch it. But look at the very first thing he says. All things have been handed over to me, Jesus, right? Earthly man amongst the world. He's a human, yes, fully God, but fully man. All things have been handed to him. Now, what exactly does all things mean? Well, there's at least two options, but it for sure means in the context here, he's talking about revelation, like truth. You look at what it's talking about here. It's talking about I reveal who knows the Father, knowledge of the Father, relationship to the Father. Of course, Curtis cheated and jumped ahead in the sermon this morning with Colossians 1. This could very well be getting at exactly what Curtis, by God's providence, reminded us of in Colossians 1, that all things were created by Jesus in Colossians 1. He's through himself reconciling himself all things by the blood of the cross. So maybe it's talking about literally all things, because Colossians tells us, John 1 tells us, that Jesus is literally the agent of creation. Like, everything that is made through him. He's the incarnate Word. Okay? Maybe that's what it's talking about. At least in this context, we know it's talking about relationship with God. John 14, 6 kind of stuff. Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. That's clearly what's being communicated here. All things have been handed over to me by my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father. No one knows who Jesus is, the eternal Son is. In Matthew 16, we'll get there next year, by Lord willing. Matthew 16, Peter confesses this great, bold confession. Jesus says, who do people say that I am? Peter, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And what's Jesus say? Flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, Peter, but my Father in heaven. No one knows the Son except through the revelation of the Father. In the same way, no one knows the Father except through the Son. Jesus is the mediator. No one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son. And this is glorious, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. So who can know the Father? Jesus knows the Father, and the people that Jesus reveals the Father to, according to his choice. God chooses, the Father chooses, now Jesus chooses, right? In other words, they're one. They're in unity here. We're the issue, not them. So knowledge of the Father is mediated through the Son. Lots of stuff here, but got to move on. Great verse. Meditate on that. Finally, revelation's given by grace. It's mediated by the Son, and the revelation that we receive results in rest. If you receive revelation, it results in rest. Verse 28 to 30. This is the only place in Scripture these verses are. Much of when we're going through the Gospels, much of the Gospel narrative is in other places. But these verses only Matthew records for us. Thank God he did. Come to me, all who labor or all who are weary and are heavy laden, burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And she catches it. Even with all the calling language, all the God and the Son, the Father and the Son choosing language here, do you see the call here? It's an invitation. Come. Come to me. Come. Come to me, all who are weary. Come to me if you're burdened. Hear the call and come. It's helpful to be reminded that though God is sovereign in the revelation, that he still invites us to lay our heavy load at his feet. It is not like, and this is, anytime you hear this kind of thing, it's a misrepresentation. It is not like God revealing himself, regeneration, that God opening the eyes of the heart. It's not like that's coercion that goes against our desires. Absolutely not. Instead, once the scales fall from our eyes, once we have the ability to see because the Spirit has done a work in us, all we want in that moment is to cling to Jesus, to run to him, to have him, to turn from this wickedness of sin and cling to rescue. It is not coercion. Rest comes not from laying down, but from submission to the revelation. Look at verse 29, first part of it. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. Verse 30, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. How do we receive the rest that Jesus promises? We put on a yoke. Now, I know that you guys, many of you are city kids, and maybe you're not familiar with what a yoke is, but here's a good illustration for you Cardinals fans. Every year, minus 2020 and the whatever that was, the Clydesdales go down into Busch Stadium for opening day and sometimes others' days, and they pull that carriage, right? And they have all the massive work beast horses that have these big, like, wooden leather-bound things around them. They're yokes, and they yoke each horse, and then they strap them together, and they pull that carriage around there, and they sing that goofy song or play that goofy song on the organ, right? That's a type of yoke. But there's other kinds of yokes that are less common in our culture that we don't use them, but I think of one, and so this is here my redneck. If you're a good redneck deer hunter, they have this thing that you can buy. It's a set of straps, and you have literally put straps around your arms, and then it's got a strap behind you, and the whole purpose of it is, right, if you kill an animal way back in, you know, the woods, you put these straps on around your shoulders, you attach it to your animal, and you put your arms down and you drag it out. You become your own workhorse, right? It's a yoke. It's the whole purpose of a yoke is to get some work done. And listen, the reason we use a yoke instead of just throwing a rope over our shoulder is the yoke actually makes the work easier. It spreads the labor out over the animal or your torso so that they can more evenly pull. They can get a better grip in the ground. They can work easier. The point of a yoke is not to make your life miserable. The point of the yoke is to make your work more successful, to be able to take the work that is required of you and do it easier. So, there's this oddity, right? To get rest, I want you to take on this tool of work. Unusual. But listen to what Jesus says, right? My yoke is not burdensome. My yoke is not a lot of hard work. It's easy. I think if we began to understand and think about it, like in our lives, metaphorically speaking, we yoke ourselves with many things. Many of us try to keep some sort of list of rules for our life or to obey some sort of religious law so that we can earn favor with God. In fact, if you were to look back into Jewish literature, it seems that Jews often would use this metaphor of yoke, talking about the yoke of the law. Right? The law was this system that you put on to work, right? To earn favor with God, because that's how God had revealed himself. And so Jesus saying here, take my yoke upon you, is probably an indication that there's something new. This is different than the law. This is different than what you've done before. But the reality is, even outside of that, we all yoke ourselves with unrealistic expectations of beauty and achievement and wealth and family happiness and social media appearance or something else. We believe that we have to serve that master relentlessly to have what we think will bring us joy or the good life. And so we yoke ourselves to something. We yoke ourselves to you know, badgering our bodies and doing certain things. We want to be healthy and look a certain way, and so we yoke ourselves to exercise and routine. Again, not all yokes are bad. It's not necessarily wrong. Some of them are clearly wrong. But listen, the good news of this passage, the good news of what Jesus is saying, is that you don't have to strive to earn my favor. Take the yoke of Jesus upon you, and it's easy and light. Why? Why is Jesus' work easy and light? Because he already did the work. It's because it's not based in earning the favor of God or anything else. It's because Jesus has already done the righteous works. Jesus is already completing the work. And so as we take on his yoke, it's an easy yoke. It's a yoke of rest because it is finished. The work is done. You simply receive the revelation, walk the easy path of Jesus toward heavenly reward. And this rest is based finally in the heart of the Master. If you look at verse 29, I skipped a verse there, or a part of it. Take my yoke upon you, learn from me, for, right? It's a grounding word, that's an inferring word. For, I am gentle and lowly in heart. And you will find your rest, and you will find rest for your souls. Why take my yoke upon you? Because I will receive you. I am gentle and lowly. It's important for us to see this language here. The rest that Jesus is offering is based on his very heart. I recently read a book with Jeff Wiles. I encourage you to read this book. It's called Gentle and Lowly. It's basically an exposition on that phrase, gentle and lowly. This book is not a book to be read for technical skill. This is a book to be read to minister to your heart. Like this book will press in and remind you that you are safe and rested in the arms of Jesus. In fact, the subtitle is The Heart of Christ for Sinners and Sufferers. In this book, Dane Ortlund says, I don't know for sure if it's true. I did a little research trying to find out. But he says this is the only place in all the New Testament or the Gospels that we have any information about what Jesus says or someone else says is Jesus' heart. And heart is an important word in Jewish culture, and it doesn't mean like emotional life primarily or only, like we tend to use it in the English culture. The heart is like the center of what you do. It is like what defines who you are. And so Jesus is saying here in this passage, his own words, he's saying, I am defined, my character is fundamentally gentle, humble, lowly. It's much like God the Father, when he reveals himself to Moses up on that mountain in the cleft of the rock. And how does God reveal himself? Well, how does he declare his name? He says, the Lord, merciful, gracious, abounding in steadfast love. At the heart of who Jesus is, the reason that he offers you his yoke, and it is a yoke of rest that is not a burden, is because Jesus receives sinners. He's welcoming to sinners. Our Savior is willing to help us if we will come. Not because he has to, but because at the very center of who Jesus is, he loves. His character is helping sinners. So listen, the high-minded or unrepentant get judgment. Those people who do not come laying themselves before him, those people are always the ones that Jesus is standing against. Those people who think they've got it all figured out, that don't need him, those are the ones that receive his harshest words. But the people who lay themselves before him in need and just say, I need you, I need you, I don't know what else to do but come to you. He is fundamentally, by nature, a God who receives that kind of person. He's gentle. He's lowly. So as we turn our hearts now to the Lord's table, where we symbolically meet our Savior each week and take his yoke upon us.